This being the first day that we have, as a congregation, worshipped in this building that's been given to us, I have sought to consider passages of God's Word that I think are appropriate for us in this first Lord's Day, and in terms of our future, God willing, that lies ahead of us with God's blessing upon it. This morning, we consider the words of Jesus when it is that he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this evening, I thought an appropriate section of scripture to consider would be what we read in Genesis chapter 28, and in particular, this proclamation of Jacob's, when it is that he says in verse 17, we read, "He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Genesis 28 and 17, "He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Now, one of the evidences that reveals to us that men and women are created in God's image is the very fact that, unlike the animals, we are able to speak. It is that we can articulate our thoughts. Animals can't do that. It is that then when we articulate our thoughts, we articulate them in many cases in terms of the words that we speak. And again, it is, animals are not able to do that. And this shouldn't surprise us, because it is that we read in the scripture that we are created in the image of the triune God. And one of the things that characterizes the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that there is communication that takes place between each person of the Godhead. And indeed it is that we know in the New Testament that John describes Jesus as the eternal Logos, the eternal Word. And it is that throughout the history of the church, one of the things that has characterized the God whom we worship is that he is a God who communicates. It is even the very incarnation itself. It is that most glorious revelation and communication of God in and through the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so it is that we are different in that sense as created in the image of God, and it is that we are able to communicate one with another. It is that we are able to let others know what we're thinking, what concerns us, and it is that even tonight that we are able to take these words in terms of prayer, in terms of singing, and we are able to use this great blessing, this facility that God has given to us as we would seek to glorify him and to worship him. One of the things about words that I think probably most of us would be in agreement with is that over the centuries, while it is that the form of a word may say the same in terms of how it's spelled and so on, very often it is that over a course of time, the meaning of a particular word may change, and not only may the meaning change, but the actual application of the word, where it is that the word is applied, how it is understood, that can change over time as well. I want to give some examples of this, and I hope that they're up-to-date examples. When it is that I would use the word sick, it is that I use the word sick in terms of the fact that a person is not well, that it's someone who needs to be healed, someone who needs to go and see a physician, a doctor. But now it seems amongst this younger generation that when it is that they call something sick, they're not particularly thinking of someone who's unwell. But it is that they're saying this object, this whatever it may be, that it's something that's worthy of praise and adoration. And it is that they've totally changed, as it were, the meaning and the connotation of the word sick and sickness that goes along with it. What about the word wicked? If it is that I were to say to you that so-and-so was wicked, it is that I think that those of you of my generation and older, it is that you would know that I was saying that this person was bad, that this person was evil, that this was a person that really we shouldn't have anything to do with. But again, it seems to have just been a change totally in terms of this generation that we live amongst. It is, again, that certain young people will say of something, "That's wicked." And what it is that they're saying is that that's good, that's something to be praised, that's something to be desired, and so on. And it is that we see that language and the words that make up a language, they're not static, but it is that they're alive, they're dynamic. And over periods, over centuries, it is that these words change in terms of meaning and application. Now, if that's not bad enough in terms of the connotation of the words, a further thing I think that we can consider how it is that words and the use of words has changed is when it is that words are applied in instances that really aren't appropriate. One of the words that I'm thinking of is the word hero. And it seems that there are heroes all around us. when it is that I was growing up, it is that a hero was somebody, say, who'd been in the battlefield, who'd saved a squadron, who'd laid down his life, perhaps, for his fellow soldiers in the battlefield. We can think of heroes who have gone into dangerous situations, and it is that they've rescued others. But now it seems to be the case that everybody's a hero, that even if it is that you tie your shoelaces in a certain way, then it is that you can be described as a hero. And in overuse of words and in wrong applications, really what it does is that it diminishes what it is that the word is really meant to convey. And as it diminishes what the word is meant to convey, then it is that meaningful dialogue does not take place. What about another example of words that, when they're applied, they're not applied in an appropriate manner? Now, the hockey fans amongst us tonight, me being a Scotsman and thinking that proper football is the best game in the world, the hockey fans amongst us tonight are not going to be happy with this example. What about the great one? And you know who it is that I'm talking about? I'm talking about Wayne Gretzky and how it is that Gretzky is called by many the great one. But the scripture teaches us very clearly that there is only one who is great, and the one who is truly and really great is none other than God Almighty himself, the one who sustains all things and has created all things. And when it is that Wayne Gretzky doesn't call for the non-use of this description of himself, I think it speaks volumes of something of his understanding of self and his place within society and indeed this universe. And for our purposes tonight, another word that's misused, another word that's wrongly applied and its meaning diminished is the word that we find in our text before us, and that word is the word awesome. Look at what we read there in verse 17. Jacob's afraid, and Jacob says, "How awesome is this place?" Now, Jacob, as we're going to discover this evening, had many faults. There's no doubt about it. And they're not hidden. They're brought plainly before us by God's Spirit through the book of Genesis. But it is that we'll see that after this revelation that God gives to Jacob, it is that Jacob has come to the understanding that the place where he is, the place where he has slept, that this is no ordinary place, that it's a place that is set apart, it's a place that is holy, it's a place where something of the dreadfulness, if I could put it like this, of God in terms of his holiness was made manifest to him, and he's moved to say, this is an awesome place. Why? Because God chose to reveal himself to Jacob in this place. Now, I hope that in terms of this introduction, that you're seeing where I'm going with this tonight and why it is that I think that these words are appropriate for us in this first Lord's Day evening in our new place of worship. We are in a place this evening where God has decreed that he will be revealed, and that he will be revealed through the preaching and the application of his word, and also in terms of the corporate life and witness of his blood-bought people and those who belong to his body. And therefore, because of this fact, not just because of the fact that we're in a new building, not just because of the fact that our location has changed, I think it is that because of this, that we need to start perceiving this space and indeed our very presence in this space in a different way. What way? Again, listen to Jacob. He's afraid and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." In a very real sense, where it is that we gather this evening, though it is that we're small in number, it is what we experience, it is as it was for Jacob. This is none other, in a sense, than the house of God. Not because of the brickwork and the framework and whatever else it may be, but in light of what we saw this morning concerning the nature of the body in the church of Jesus Christ. That as we gather in Christ's name, as the called out ones, as those who by God's grace have been enabled to confess their sins and to profess faith in Christ, it is then that when we gather here as his body, there is a very real sense in which this is none other than the house of God, and through the proclamation of the gospel, that this place is the gate of heaven. So let's learn what it is that we can see in Jacob. And when it is that we enter this enclosure of space, that we might be able to say in coming months and years, the same as Jacob said here when it was that God revealed himself to him. First thing that I think that we see here from verse 17 and in the context of the chapter is that we're being presented with a holy time. We're being presented with a holy time. In the account that we've just read, we hear the narrative of some things that took place in the life of Jacob the patriarch, and it is that we know that originally his name meant supplanter, that he was one who grabbed at the heel of his brother Esau. And if it is that you look at Jacob at the start of his life, you can hardly imagine that this is the individual who is a great patriarch, who is the father of the 12 sons, of 12 sons who themselves became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. In a very real sense, Jacob was a 77-year-old mama's boy. He was a cheat who had to flee for his life from his angry brother because it was that he had deceived his brother with the help of his mother. And this was a man who through various chicaneries of one sort or another, wrested his birthright away from his own brother. In many ways, Jacob is the scoundrel of the Old Testament scriptures. And for all intents and purposes, it would seem that up until this point in his life, in verse 17, that Jacob was a man who really had no regard for the things of God or whether it was that God was in his own life. Jacob, I think we could say, up until this point, was a man of the world. He was secular in his activity, and he was secular in his thinking. And now it is that his father, as we read at the beginning, he has sent him on this trip for the purpose of finding a wife. And now, I think like most men in the world, when it is that they're searching for a wife or a partner in life, it's often the case that they get very little time to think about the things of God. And here it is that we find that Jacob's enterprise really was a secular one at this point and not a holy enterprise. And as with the custom of the day, when he made his journey, when the evening hour came and the sun set, to go any further, it would increase his vulnerability. There would be highwaymen, robbers and so on, wild animals and the like. And so wherever it is that he was in his journey at this point, when the sun sets, he stops and he prepares to go to sleep. Now we read there that the only comfort that was available to him was a rock on the ground. Many of you perhaps at night, you say, I got to get a new pillow. The pillow's too soft, the pillow's too hard. And because it is that I've got this sort of pillow, it is that I'm not sleeping as I should. Well, think of what it must have been like for Jacob. The very pillow that he makes for himself is of a rock that he picks up, dusts off, and he uses this rock to support his head as a pillow. And the scripture tells us that he went to sleep. Now, while he was asleep, he had a dream. And it's a very strange dream. And in the midst of the dream, God reveals himself to him in a vision. It is that he sees a ladder. And it is that the ladder is attached to the face of the ground, and the ladder stretches all the way up to heaven. And in his dream, as he watched this ladder, he saw that there were angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and this was the ladder that he bridged the gap between heaven and earth. And it is that we've heard probably from our Sunday school days, the name that we give to it is Jacob's ladder. And it was this dream, this vision of this ladder, that changed Jacob's life totally. And that's why I'm saying that this was a holy time. This moment when it is that God reveals himself to Jacob in the form of this vision, it was a sacred moment in the time of Jacob. And as it was a sacred moment, it was also a holy moment. Now, as you read through the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, you'll come across situations time and time and time again where there are episodes that take place that are different from everything else, perhaps, that we've read. And these episodes are so decisive in the life of an individual or a family or even a nation that it is that our individual, that they're changed. It is that their world's turned upside down. It is that perhaps they were going that way, and now because of what God has revealed, they now find that they're going in the opposite direction. And this idea, I think, of sacred time, of holy time, it's rooted in the very fabric of creation itself, where it is that God, after six successive days, creates all that it is that he would create. Many think that he reaches the climax of creation, as it were, in the sixth day, when it is, they would say, that the ultimate point of creation is the creation of human beings. But the sixth day of the creation is the penultimate day. It's not the ultimate day. The ultimate day in terms of creation is the seventh day. And it's the seventh day that God sanctifies, sets apart as holy, not the sixth day. So it is that the peak of the holy, the acme, we might say, of the holy, is reached when God, at the end of the seventh day, blesses and hallows that day. Now, what does that mean? Well, it basically means that when God hallows something, he makes it holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? Again, sometimes I come across many who have this an understanding that holiness is something that's ephemeral, that there's no substance to it in a sense, that it's almost like a sort of marshmallow type of word. You can squeeze it in that sense. But that's not what the word means. What the word basically means is being set aside and set aside for a sacred purpose, for a holy purpose. That it is that God can take an object that's been used in the secular world, he sets it aside, and as he sets it aside for his own use, by that very act of setting aside, that object is considered as holy. It's not ordinary, it's not common, it's extraordinary, it's uncommon, it's a sacred hour, and the seventh day is a sacred day in creation. And he follows that pattern throughout the Old Testament. He hears the cries of his people in bondage in Egypt, and he says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, I've heard the groans of my people. You tell Pharaoh, I said, let my people go. And when the struggle reaches its climax, God himself sends the angel of judgment upon the nation of Egypt. And you know what follows? That it is that he warns the people of Israel that the angel of death was coming, and he said, if you want to escape it, you need to take the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorposts, because when the angel comes bringing devastation in his wake, wherever he sees the blood of the lamb, he will pass over. And so on that night, the angel of death passes over God's people. But it is the Egyptians come under the judgment of God. And you remember what God said to his people? Don't ever forget this moment in your history, in your life, amongst your families, in every aspect of society. Don't ever forget this moment, because this is a sacred moment. This is a holy moment in your whole history. Every year, I want you to gather with your families and your children and to celebrate this moment in time. And we know this moment in time as the Passover. It was a sacred time. It was a sacred moment. It was to be remembered. What about Yom Kippur? I think yesterday was Yom Kippur in terms of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. And only the high priest in the Day of Atonement could go into the Holy of Holies, and not without blood. I need to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And Yom Kippur, as far as God was concerned with his ancient covenant people, it is that it was the celebration of a sacred time. Now let's bring it into the New Testament era. The Lord's in the upper room with his disciples. He celebrates the Passover with them for the last time. And when it is that he's in the midst and celebrating with his disciples, he changes the liturgy. And you know what happened? He took the bread and he said, this now is my body which is given for you. Then he takes the cup and he says, this is now the blood of the new covenant, my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then he said, do this in remembrance of me. Whenever you meet, do this in remembrance of me. And what Jesus was basically saying to his disciples that night was what God had been saying to his people down through the centuries. Jesus was saying, don't ever forget what you'll witness tomorrow. Don't ever forget what it is you'll see on the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Because what it is that you will see as I'm hanging between two thieves, crucified in the city's garbage heap, is that you will see a moment that's holy, you'll see a place that's holy, and you will see a moment that's sacred in time. What about us tonight? Is this not a sacred moment? Is this not a sacred moment in time? Is this not a sacred moment in our history as a congregation? Is it not a sacred moment every Lord's Day, that the Lord himself gives us and places in our hearts a desire to come together and to worship the creator of the heavens and the earth? When you think like that, that changes, I think, your view of church entirely. I don't feel like church today. It's a sacred moment. Well, I'll maybe go another time. It's a sacred moment. And that's what it is that I think was happening here with Jacob. It's a holy time, a sacred moment. Second thing that I think we can take from verse 17 and its surrounding context is that not only do we have here a holy time, but we have a holy vision. When you read through the rest of the Old Testament from this point onwards, it would seem that the rest of the people down through the centuries forgot this sacred moment that took place in the life of Jacob. And the reason that I say this is because you hear next to nothing about this dream of the ladder that comes down from heaven through the rest of Old Testament history. In fact, it's not until you get to the pages of the New Testament that it appears suddenly in the early days of the ministry of Jesus Christ when he's calling disciples to himself. He sees Nathanael in the distance and he says, and you read this in John 1, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael says to Jesus, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus says in reply, 'Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you.' Nathanael replies in terms of worship and adoration, 'You're the Son of God, the King of Israel.' And Jesus then says, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these.' And then listen to what Jesus says to Nathanael. 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Millennia had passed. It seemed to be something of a sacred moment that had been forgotten in the life of God's people, but it had never been forgotten as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. And what is it that Jesus was saying at this point? He's basically saying, "Nathanael, I am Jacob's ladder. I am the physical embodiment of what it was that Jacob, the patriarch, saw and what it was that moved him to say, this is an awesome place. Nathanael, I am the one and the only one who bridges the gap between earth and heaven and between the divine and the human. Nathanael, come along and follow me." Now, one thing we need to remember is that not many people throughout the scripture saw angels. Most of God's people lived their entire life without ever seeing one. But here in critical moments, God allows a few to have this great privilege. And it's as if God is drawing back the curtains at a crucial moment in a crucial place. And he's letting his servant see the angels of God at work behind the scene. And Jacob is one of the few. What are the angels doing? They're going up and down the stairs. They're taking messages from earth up to heaven and messages from heaven down to earth. They're heavenly couriers who report to God concerning the situation on earth. They also carry out God's will, answering prayers, giving guidance, providing protection, fighting for the people of God, and fending off the attacks of Satan. And it is that we tonight have this great privilege that in Christ we have the one before whom angels fall prostrate this night. Even in Jim's prayer, he asked that our very worship might be caught up with the worship of heaven, where you have the angels and you have that number that no man can number. And it is that they're worshiping the Christ who himself is the very Word of God. And it is that here now, Jacob is at the bottom. God is at the top of the ladder. And when it is that you read about this ladder with its top reaching to heaven, literally how it reads is that the ladder was placed toward the earth. Now that's significant. Why? because it's saying that the ladder, in terms of it, of its beginning, didn't start on the earth, but it started in heaven, and it came down from heaven to the earth. Maybe some of you know some of the songs of the band that goes under the name Led Zeppelin. And Led Zeppelin, one of their most famous songs is the song Stairway to Heaven. And I can remember the first time that I was able to play Stairway to Heaven, and I thought, oh yeah, that's great, I'm good, I can play Stairway to Heaven. But Led Zeppelin got it wrong. They really did. Because humanity's efforts to reach heaven are never effective. They never are. Men and women can only have access to heaven when it is that heaven comes to earth and God takes them to heaven. And the Bible and what Jacob experienced that night is this, that the ladder is Jesus. What we should be praying for when people come into this place is that there might be that ladder from heaven that comes down here. You go outside onto the building site here, there's ladders everywhere. Oh, that this would be the awesome place where it is that the ladder comes down from heaven, and it is that people are enabled to ascend to glory as they trust in Jesus Christ. You've got a holy time. You've got a holy vision. Third thing you find here, I think, is holy grace. In the midst of the vision that God gives to Jacob, he hears God repeat the promises that he first made to Abraham, and then Abraham he gave to Isaac, that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea or the dust of the earth. And it is that God promises Jacob, wherever you go, Jacob, I want you to know I'll be with you. I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. And it is Jacob that I promise to do everything that I promised in the day that I spoke to your grandfather Abraham, and your grandfather passed on my words to his son Isaac. Now, what's interesting, I think, here is that the setting of God's encounter with Jacob, I think, probably matched Jacob's psychological condition at this point. Think on it. The security of the son who was loved is now replaced by the dangers of the night. The comfort of his parents' tent, and no doubt of his mother, of whom it was he seemed to be particularly close to, this has now been replaced by a rock. Before him lays the place called Beersheba, and what's waiting there is his brother. And his brother basically wants to kill him, to murder him, because it is that he's deceived his father and so on, and he's inherited the blessing. Ahead of him is Haran. And who is it that waits at Haran? It's old Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban basically wants to exploit him for all he's worth. He's situated between a death camp and a hard labor camp. And back in Beersheba, Esau's like an angry lion. Now, do you think he slept well that night? Probably not, because he had a stone as a pillow. But I think also he didn't sleep well that night because in his mind, he'd be going over and over things. You know what it's like? Often on a Sunday night, when I go to bed after two services, I can't sleep. Why? Because my mind's racing. Physically, I'm tired, but my mind is going over the things of the day. Oh, that's not what you meant to say. You meant to say this thing and that thing and the other. And it is that you're constantly going over and you don't sleep. And I'm sure that many of you here, you get problems at work. You get problems in your marriage. You get problems with your children. Physically, it is that you're tired at night. But because of these problems, they're going over and over in your mind and you can't sleep. And I wonder if it was the case that Jacob was thinking about his family. Did he worry about his aging father? Did he worry about the fact that he had tricked his father? Did it perhaps a silent tear slip down from his eye and down his cheek when it is that he remembered waving goodbye to his mother? Did his face turn as red as crimson even in the midst of the darkness as he replayed a shameful deceit over and over in his mind? Was it the case that perhaps a bullet of fear struck his heart and his brain when he thought about Esau's pledge to kill him, that wherever he went, he was a marked man? And in 28:12, Moses elaborates the scene and says, he dreamed and behold there was a ladder. He set it up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven and the angels of God were ascending and descending. And what I think we need to remember here is this, that all his life, Jacob's life could be summed up as a life of striving and grabbing, of taking, in a sense, what wasn't his. And it is that God reveals himself to him, and it's a life-changing event. Another observation I think that's worth noting. Where was Jacob when he received this vision? Physically, he's in the midst of a barren place, in the middle of nowhere. Socially, he's separated from his family and fleeing for his life. Materially, at this point, he's got nothing except the shirt that's on his back. And spiritually, at this point, he's alone and without God and without a hope. Now, what's the comfort in that for us tonight? Well, I think it's this. God is a God who loves to intervene and to meet us when we're empty. God loves to meet us and intervene when it is that we're lonely. God loves to meet us and intervene with us when it is that we're running away from him. God loves to meet and intervene with us when it is that our lives are going from bad to worse and we don't know where to turn. At those moments, heaven comes down to earth when it is that we're most in need of God. And for all the years of Jacob's life, I get the impression that God had never at any point before this point actually spoken directly to Jacob. He'd spoken to his grandfather Abraham directly. He'd spoken to his father Isaac directly. But for his whole life, it would seem that Jacob had lived on the borrowed faith of his father and his grandfather. He was raised in their faith. He was taught in their faith. He knew their faith. And even in a sense with his mind, he believed their faith. But the difference was Jacob up until this point had never had a personal experience with the God of his father and his grandfather. To Jacob, everything up until this point was all a second-hand reality. And what we see here is a God who is gracious toward Jacob. He doesn't rebuke Jacob for the shameful way he's treated his brother or his father. And often it is that we as God's people, because of sin in our lives, we can think that God is discontented with us. Yet the truth of the scripture is this, that God loves us. He really does. And it is that God wants to speak words of encouragement and grace to us. And for some reason, we don't believe this. But that's what we're finding here. Think just for a moment how those of us who are parents love our children. And think for a moment how those of us who are parents of our children, as we love them, love our grandchildren. Do you think a perfect and loving God loves any less? And look how it is that God does this from verse 13 onwards. From verse 13 to 15, God, I think, gives Jacob several precious promises. And think of all that these words address, beginning at verse 13. It is that he reminds them, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham. Jacob, even when you feel like you've blown it, and you have, I'm able to take away the embarrassment of your life and use you. Is there anybody here tonight, and in a sense you've blown it, and you really wonder whether it is that God can use you? God, through Jacob, says yes. What about betrayal? God says to him, I am the God of Isaac. Now you think of it, here is Jacob, he's betrayed his father. And God's saying to him, I know you're feeling like you betrayed your dad, Jacob. And that's what you did. Nevertheless, I'm your father's God, Jacob. I'll not fail him even when you do. And it is therefore that I will not fail you when you need me. What about the loss of his homeland? Here he is, he's about 70 miles from where it was that he set off, and he's got about another 430 miles to go. It's a long journey. God says to him, I will give you this land. I know you're a runaway, I know that's your experience at the moment, but one day I'm going to give you and your descendants the promised land. What about the loss of his family? He's there on his own, and he's got no one else. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, Jacob. I know your family relationships are strained, Jacob, but I will give you many other descendants. I was just saying to someone recently that very often within families, some of the most horrendous things can be said, and some of the most horrendous things can be done. Amongst those who deep down love each other dearly. And the wonderful thing about this account is that God doesn't, as it were, whitewash his experience. But he says, I know your family relationships are strained, and it's because of what you did and said. But I'm going to give you other descendants. Is there anybody here tonight? And to put it quite bluntly, family relationships are strained. And it is that you're finding it difficult to walk with God, far less walk with the rest of your family. Well, I'm saying, Jacob says to us, take heart. What about insignificance? At this point, I think Jacob must have been feeling very small and insignificant. But God says to him, Jacob, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And what about fear of the future? Perhaps that's the fear that maybe we have the most tonight. This is our first Lord's Day in this provision that God has given to us in this building and in the history of our congregation. And perhaps it is that for some of us, even after this first day, we're fearful, we're frightened of what it is that may await us and where it is that we may go. And look what God says to Jacob. I'm with you wherever you go. And do you know that Jacob was the first person in the Bible to receive this assurance, I am with you. And it's Jacob's God who says to us tonight, in all our differing circumstances, I am with you. Are you with God tonight? Are you trusting God tonight? What about fear of failure? I'll not leave you until I've done, Jacob, what I've promised you. Why Jacob does he give these promises to? Jacob steals a well. Jacob rips off his old blind father. Jacob has never really worshipped God. Jacob really is the last guy that you or I would choose to be part, in a sense, of this fellowship. But why did God choose Jacob? Listen to Paul. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no human being might boast in the sight of God. Now, our time's gone. Well, let me conclude with this last section. Jacob says, and his response is, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Our prayer has to be that as we work and witness from this location that God has given to us, that we would know that wherever God is and wherever we are, there is a stairway that reaches down from heaven, from God, right to where it is that we are now. In other words, God is with you tonight, whether you feel it or not. God is with you tonight, whether you know it or not. God is with you tonight, whether you see it or not. And God is with you tonight, whether you sense it or not. Now, in conclusion, it's been my experience that relatively few people meet God on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. You're saying, what do you mean by that? Well, this. You're more likely to meet God on the bed of suffering. You're more likely to meet God when you lose your job. You're more likely to meet God when your children are sick. You're more likely to meet God when your friends betray you. You're more likely to meet God when your marriage collapses. You're much more likely to meet God after an accident than during the coffee hour on Sunday morning. And you're much more likely to meet God in the hospital than in the sanctuary. It's not because God isn't here. He is here, and not just on Sunday either. But often the problem is that when we're here, God speaks, the ladder comes down, and we don't listen. We don't listen. And then it is that we wonder and say, where is God? And you see, often the experience of the church is it takes tragedy. It takes failures. It takes financial setbacks. It takes heartache. It takes illness. It takes the collapse of dreams that we had. And it's only then that we last look up to heaven and say, surely the Lord was in this place, and I didn't know it. Why? Because I wasn't listening. Why? Because my perception was on other things. We need to pray that in the time that God gives to us in this new location, that we might be able to say, and those who come in to meet with us might be able to say, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. For this building, even the building is a sanctuary, it's a refuge, it's a place where we can know and experience the presence of God. My prayer is, even as I close tonight, is that not any one of you here or in the days to come will ever be able to walk out of this building and say, surely God was in that place, but I didn't know it. I missed out on God. May it be that more and more, that when strangers and visitors and friends come in to meet with us, that they would say, yeah, this is an awesome place. This is the very gate to heaven itself. Why? Because God is in the midst of that people, and God is blessing them. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that very often we come to your house, whether it's here or elsewhere, and there's no sense of expectancy within our hearts or minds. And yet it is, you're the God who is the creator of all things, who sustains all things, and you're the God who is the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, you have revealed yourself most gloriously. In Christ, you have revealed yourself most graciously. And many, if not all of us here this night, would say that you have revealed Christ to us. Therefore, we pray that something of that Christ-like spirit and attitude of mind might characterize us more and more, the individuals that we are, but also for ourselves as a corporate body, as part of the body of Christ in this place. And that when men and women and young people gather with us here for the worship of your name, that even they themselves might know of the sense of the presence of Almighty God in this place, through his people, and that to bless them. So, Lord, we thank you for this first day here. We thank you for all your blessings to us. And we pray that in the days to come, that as we have been encouraged, that we might seek to encourage one another in the things of our faith. Go with us now, Father, through the remainder of this week. Help us in all the circumstances that come our way. And help us to know that you are with us, even unto the very end of the age itself. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.